It's an awesome time of worship. Lord, we ask that you would anoint this time of teaching as we go through your word, that your thoughts, Matthew's explanations, and that by your spirit we would grab them and understand them, that they would go deep in our hearts and they would not only change us from the inside out, but they would become tools we can use to help change the world for your glory. And we ask, Holy Spirit, you just come right now. Open our eyes to see what God is doing. Open our ears to hear what you're saying. Open our hearts just to receive it and be changed. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, I am going to give you just a couple minute review since I wasn't here last week. I didn't get to hear Jake's message yet. I'm not sure if he said sheep were bad and goats were good, but today it's going to be sheep are good, goats are bad. And we've been kind of going through Matthew for a long time. I think we're up to Matthew 26 we'll get to today. I think we're over 30 weeks that I've been preaching on this. And which is kind of amazing to think about, but I have 157 pages of notes so far, 158, I guess. So it's been a lot of stuff that we've gone through, and I think we're getting it. I had a great text a couple of weeks ago from Bob. He said, "Best exposition of Matthew 24 ever." That was all. That is all. That's all I needed. I was so pumped up to actually get a response. So. Thank you, Bob. I publicly called you out as encouraging. So here's a couple things that we've been covering in this last section. And you know that Matthew is written as a gospel specifically to the Jews, but clearly to all the world. And although we see a lot of the language and teaching geared towards the Jewish people, throughout we see always God opening up the gospel to the whole world. And that's something that's clear. It was a gospel that was so important that the early church put it first, even though Mark was probably written first, then Luke, then Matthew. They put it first because it's the best transition from the Old Testament to the New. I've mentioned this, there's over like 130 different Old Testament scriptures that are quoted in Matthew in this one gospel. So he's trying to show we have this old kingdom that was given to the Jews. This was the original covenant, but now there's a new king on the scene. His name is Jesus. He's bringing a new kingdom and we get to be a part of it. And it's a challenge to the Jews saying, hey, this is what I wanted from you all along, your hearts. But you haven't totally got it. But now I'm giving you another chance. His name is Jesus. He loves you. He's going to die for you. He's going to be your once and for all Lamb of God sacrificed on your behalf. Will you accept him? Most of the Jews said no. We know the story. You know that at the end, they're going to shout, crucify him. And so in the last chapters we've been going through, Jesus getting a little bit more intense, even harsh. If you can say that, what, about Jesus? Yeah, he's angry because they've rejected, not only are they going to reject him, but they've rejected his prophets, they've rejected his ministers, they're going to reject all the apostles, and ultimately he gives his life for them. But he's rebuking them and correcting them. And so after a long day of preaching in the temple, when cleaning out the temple, and I'll just do a couple verses of review. We saw in Matthew 24, 1 through 3, Jesus came out from the temple, was going away when his disciples came up and pointed out the temple buildings to him, and they said to him, do you not see all these things? And they're like, look at this, they're pointing, check it out. And he says, you see these things? I tell you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. So they're marveling at the amazing temple buildings. He's like, don't get all caught up in that. These are going to be torn down. And so then they go and sit on the Mount of Olives. And our story the last bunch of weeks has all happened right there on the Mount of Olives. It says in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so I've been answering these three questions that they asked. Week after week, we're going through it. So far we've answered one and two and half of three. So we're going to wrap up three today, okay? So question one, when will these things happen? And question two, what will be the sign of your coming? Now, there's a great debate, eschatology and what these all mean. For me, it seems clear, and for most commentators now, that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem because he's answering their question, when will these buildings be torn down? And that all happened in 70 AD. And I don't want to belabor the point, but all the things that then he had talked about in 24 happened. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, that you saw destruction and death, earthquakes. And I mean, and then ultimately the complete annihilation of the Jewish people. And let me just say, this is not in any way a Christian idea that we should be against the Jews. With this shooting yesterday, or 2 days ago, where 11 people were killed in a Jewish synagogue in Pittsburgh, it's ridiculous. And I have no idea how people get screwed up in their thinking criticizing the Jews as a people or as a race. Now, Jesus was a Jew, and he was criticizing them for their belief system at the time. And this isn't for all of eternity, you're bad, evil people. The idea is that if you're a believer, you're going to be accepted. If you're not, you're going to be rejected. Not killed by crazed gunmen. You will stand before God. Every one of us. So whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, whether you're a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Sikh, you will stand before God and you will face judgment. It is not our job in any way to exact vengeance on the people around us. Okay? That is completely up to God. Our job is to rescue the perishing, to reach out to all the lost, to share good news to them. Right? And so it's so discouraging to see so many crazy people out there, but you know, they aren't processing clearly oftentimes, full of demons, and then, and if you hang around with a group of bitter, angry people, before long, you'll become bitter, angry, and crazy yourself. So I find a good church and plug in, right? So anyway, then in verse 36, he gets to the third question. And that's what we're talking about the last few weeks. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. All these details he had just given to us about the destruction and the coming of the Lord, then he says, but that hour we don't know. He changes gears. You see, all those details made it clear for the Jews that it was going to happen in their generation, and it did. Jesus died in 33. 37 years later, Jerusalem's wiped out, the Jewish people almost completely decimated. And now, though, he shifts and he's like, at the very end, we don't know. I don't even know. He said, I don't know. Not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, him, I don't know. But only the Father knows, he said. And so this is what we got into last time, is that, okay, this is kind of the big, you know, scenario that he lays out. And then to prove his point of what's important with this, he lays out six parables in a row. And I covered them all last time. You know, go online if you weren't here. It's such good teaching, and I'm not boasting in me. I'm mostly just reading, you know. But Matthew and what Jesus said, so powerful. But he gave six parables, all teaching the exact same idea, that we don't know when, and it's going to be a surprise. We don't know when it's coming. It's going to be a surprise, and then most important, be ready. Just be ready. Every day, be ready. So first we went through, he said, it's like the days of Noah. You know, that people are going to be eating and drinking and celebrating and then not thinking, and all of a sudden he's going to come. And I think, you know, like I shared maybe a month ago, I believe that, to me, is even a stronger indication of why Jesus could be coming soon, is that things are good. rather than bad. Historically, things are amazing right now compared to what they were in history. And that's what he said. We're going to be lackadaisical. We're going to be like, man, my 401k is exploding and I got a beautiful home and look at my lawn is greener than it's ever been. And we're just kind of eating and drinking and not thinking about anything. We're not stressed. And that's when he's going to surprise everyone. The second one he talked about was two men walking in a field, working in a field. One is taken up and one is left. The idea was, if they knew what was happening, would they just be nonchalant working? No, they're working in the field and surprise! It's the end! Jesus has returned. Then he talked about the thief in the night. That if you knew when the thief was coming, you'd get ready. You'd be like, if someone said, hey, just want you to know, Bill and Ted, Acme, robbery company, we're gonna come by tonight around 1 a.m. and rip you off while you're sleeping. No, you don't know that! Or you would prepare. See, we can't prepare specifically because we don't know the hour, nor did he give us a tip. Now, people disagree with this in teaching eschatology, but for me, this is encouraging for me. I say, man, we don't know. That's why he says one after another. You don't know. So guess what? That means you have to live every day ready. Every hour ready. You have just every day, keep your heart prepared. That's why we teach in marriage our engagement classes. We teach everyone, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it right now. Don't let bitterness even have a whole night of festering inside you. Work it out. Deal with issues. That's how we should be in every moment of our life, right? That's why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. We're praying future. Amen. Right? We're already praying. Help me forgive dumb people that are going to rip me off, cut me off in traffic, are going to reject me, say bad things about me online, bully me, you know, give me the cold shoulder, be rude to me. That's a given. You're going to have all that. Right? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So we already know bad stuff is going to happen to us personally, so we pray, Lord, help me to be ready, help me to forgive. So that's how we should be all day, every day. I think too many people are like, I'm going to be a real jerk this week, but next Saturday, I have a lot of free time. I'm going to do a Bible study and get right with God. It's so dumb. Because we don't know when he's coming. Could be today. Could be before the Packers game, or if we're doing stupid things like we always do in the first half, maybe at halftime. Jesus is just like, you know what, I've been believing in myself, but I just give up. I'm coming back for the pack. Then he shared about the master returning to his home. He had lent out this land, and then he sends his servants. They beat him up and kill him. Then he sends more. Then even the son. You know, we see these stories over and over throughout the scripture. Or the groom returning for his bride. You know, we talked about this early on, how they would have like a week-long wedding festival. But first, the groom would propose to the bride. They would be technically married in the Jewish world. That by law, they were married at that moment. Then the groom would go back and make big money, prepare, get his home ready, get everything set, and then unexpectedly he would come back when it was all ready and go, wedding! And so the attendants were supposed to be helping, they were supposed to be ready, the bride was supposed to make herself ready, because she didn't know when was the groom going to come back. And she would live in that state of readiness. Because when he said, wedding time, she had to be ready. And then we talked about the master giving out talents. To one, he gave 10 talents, being like a gazillion years' wages. But he gave out, you know, millions of dollars to these people. And then he multiplied it in the market and doubled it. One got 2, doubled it. One got 1, was scared, buried it. The point was, again, in every one of these things, You have to be faithful. You have to have your heart right because you don't know when I'm coming back. You don't know. So now we jump forward. We're already up to verse 31 of Matthew 25. All those things I just talked about all happen on one day. That all happened on Tuesday. And it's been Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life and his earthly life. And now we're going to wrap up Tuesday and then finish Wednesday too. Wednesday's real short. And next week we'll get into the Passover. It's going to be Thursday next week. Put that in your announcements. Put it in your notes. Oh, next week's Thursday. All right, so now this next section, he kind of wraps up and talks about what's going to happen when he comes back. What's going to happen? And, you know, Matthew doesn't go through every detail, but he gives us enough to get you thinking, that's for sure. And so let me just read the first few verses, starting with verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Now, Jesus, as I've been in school, you know, this is one of the things that pops up, is that his favorite term for himself was Son of Man. Often you'd hear other ideas, but Son of Man was the one that he would often come back to. It's in Daniel chapter 7, one of the first times in verse 13 and 14. Daniel writes, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Jesus, like, he referred back to that. He's the Son of Man. Now he's bringing the kingdom of God, and there are, you know, literally 100 different names for Jesus throughout the scriptures. But that's the one that seemed like he would gravitate to. Now as he's talking about separating them, it's interesting, this is something throughout ancient writings, and I've had to read a lot of them, but every pagan tribe, as well as the Jewish people, it was always sheep represented good and the goats represented bad. And always, the good was always on the right and the bad is always on the left. It's a perfect commentary for me and what I hold politically, you know, but it's just amazing though, that's always been how it's been explained. Almost every culture, every writing. And so here, it's interesting, you notice there's no purgatory. There's no like, he separated the sheep to the right, the good, and the goats to the left, and in the middle, those people that, you know, were just kind of working their way through it. It's either or. Saved, not saved. Living for God, not living for God. There's no intermediary spot. People that have grown up Catholic where they're taught there's this way station, purgatory. I think of all the Catholics I've met over the years, I think about 100% believe they're going there. Pretty much 100%. They've just surrendered to, I'm gonna go there and work it out. And then I'll figure it all out. But this is not an option. Either you know God or you don't. Judas, who we're going to talk about just at the end of this, I think is a perfect example of what Jesus was talking about in that as he comes to the end, The sheep and goats are all together. Good and bad are mixed together. I was reading, and I don't have the experience of sheep and goats like Jake does. He has a lot more now than me. But I was reading, they were saying, especially back in the Middle Eastern days, you could hardly tell the two apart unless you were up close, because they all had the same exact colorings in that area. And so they would be mixed together, and if you just saw a group, you wouldn't know right away who was who. And so they just let them kind of graze together, live together, work together. But then he's like, then it's going to be separated. Now think about Judas. When he betrays Jesus, and this is a couple weeks, next week, the week after, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And one of the most amazing things to me is that all the disciples went, it's not me, right? You know, who is it? They had no idea. Now, think about that. Jesus knew. He was aware of what was going on. It shows that Jesus treated him the same, loved him the same, cared for them the same, even knowing what he was going to be doing. That's an amazing thing. That's how we should be living as well. With whether they're a believer or not, whether someone's a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian, we love everyone. We treat them all with the same kindness, this same respect, so that, you know, they can't even tell the difference, right? Then they know we are Christians by our love, mainly for our love for one another, but our love for everyone. We love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Judas is right there. He's the goat. He's the one being cast out. He's the one that's separated from the other 11 that are going to follow after God, but yet they're all together. And so it's interesting, I think, if you think about it, the things that are about to come as Matthew's laying this out, Jesus is teaching. Let's jump to verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Pretty powerful. Just this verse alone. He says, come. It's in total contrast to when we get to the goats, he's going to say, depart from me. Our call is come. That's what we're living for, right? Come. But he says, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now, it's important you get this, because now we're gonna shift into some works here, and I don't want you to think that in any way works are what justify you. Because he says, inherit the kingdom. The idea is that when you have a father, you inherit from him. I'm about to get some inheritance. My father passed away 2 weeks ago, and so I'm going to get an inheritance, not because I was an amazing, I did these works or that works. I have one brother, my dad has it set, it's just split in half, half to my brother, half to me. Not based on how many, you know, notes we gave him, how many times we served him breakfast in bed, etc. It's because I'm a fisher, I'm his son, my brother Jeff, his son, and so we're inheriting because of it. So we're going to inherit as Christians, we're going to inherit this amazing inheritance that was prepared for us, whereas now my father's gone, he's passed away, and I get the inheritance. Our inheritance from God, we actually go to heaven, and we're there with him, and we collect at the big dinner with him. And then he's like, oh, you're all here. Hey, have I got some prizes for you? Mansions, you know. He's going to make it rain. Going to get stuff. We're going to get whatever we use to ride on streets of gold. I don't know how it works, but I know it's going to be really awesome. If Tesla can come up with the stuff he does, imagine what God can come up with. So he's going to say, come, I have an inheritance for you. Now check this out to make sure you get it. He says, this was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is God's plan. You know, God wasn't tricked by people stumbling into sin. God wasn't like, oh crap, I can't believe this happened. He knew. He's outside of time. He's aware. He's bigger than all things we can imagine. He knew what was going on. This wasn't plan B. Jesus coming and dying for us was already in the works. It was already the plan. And the fact that many would follow and have an inheritance and be his sons and daughters in the kingdom, already prepared. He knew it was happening. This wasn't like, oh, now what am I going to do? Oh, shoot. Thankfully, I'm the king of the universe and I created everything. I'll figure something out. He was not freaking out, right? But now, our inheritance, now he goes through and explains. And I want you to get this up front before I read these verses. He's not listing things that they did right, and that's why they get an inheritance. He's listing what they did, not even knowing that they were scoring inheritance. This is what you do if you're a believer. He says this to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Now, then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." I think the thing that's so cool, they didn't know in the story, they're not doing good works to score. They were just loving and serving and doing what was expected of them. The Old Testament, all those things were considered acts of hospitality. We see, you know, the story of like even Lot taking in the angels, and story after story, when a traveler would be passing through, people would feed them, people would help them out. They were supposed to, if they needed clothes, give them clothes. If they needed food, give them food. If they need shelter, give them shelter. But the Jews weren't always faithful or obedient to that. That's why Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, he rebuked them because here's these leaders and priests, and they were not caring for people like they ought to. They weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. But the Samaritan was the one that actually reached out, healed the man, gave him a ride, brought him and paid for his hotel. You know, and so he's checking them on all this. But now the believers are doing these things. In the kingdom of God, this is how we ought to be living. And verse 41, let me read some more and then we'll talk about it again. Then, so we know a little transition. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, excuse me, or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It's just something to take note here. He says, hell, you'll depart to a place of eternal fire. We understand that as hell. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for us. Even though he knew we were going to screw up, it wasn't his heart. It wasn't his, like, "I'm going to make a really horrible place for everyone." That was for the devil and his angels. He prepared a place in heaven for us. He wants us to be there. He doesn't desire that anybody goes to hell, except the devil and his angels. They determined that early on, the fallen angels. But he didn't prepare that for us. He said, I'm preparing a place for you. That's in heaven. He wants everyone to get right, to follow Him, to surrender their hearts to Him. That's His heart's desire. So remember what Jesus says here. Everybody has a destiny. It's eternal life for those that go to heaven. It's eternal torment for those that don't. But everyone lives for eternity. At the time, it was pretty popular for the Jews to believe that there was no actual hell, that it was more of an annihilation. A lot of people teach that again. It's coming, it's a hot fad now. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that outside the 144,000. Everybody else just kind of disappears, annihilated. You become dust, it's done. And I'm hearing more and more people stating that, that think that. It's pretty common now in our culture that people are starting to lose that idea that there's a heaven and that there's a hell. Listen, God, the creator of the world, couldn't make it clear throughout the scriptures. There is an eternal destiny for you. You will be alive either with God, celebrating with Him in heaven, or in hell, tormented. And the few scriptures we know about what that's like are not pretty. It's not where we want to be. This is the end, really, of Tuesday. At this verse, it's the end of what he's been sharing for this whole long section through Matthew. All his teaching, they call it the Olivet Discourse. You know, the Sermon on the Mount happened on the Mount. This is on the Mount Olivet. And so this kind of ends it, and now we're going to jump into Wednesday. Can you believe it? If you're visiting, you're like, this is weird, I don't get it. But for those of us that have spent 30 weeks going through, it's exciting. It's like Christian nerd excitement. Verse 20, or chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So this is a clear start of a new section. And can you imagine what a start this is? He likes to make these dramatic statements and then kind of, you know, he gave that 24, 1 through 3. He says, don't worry, all this is going to be torn down, not stone left standing. And then he taught for like all the, forever, an entire day, explained it. Now, same thing, he goes, he gives them a little dramatic thing. In 2 days of Passover, the Son of Man's gonna be handed over for crucifixion. Now, I've covered this a lot, how he's been dropping hints and then straight declarations. I'm gonna be arrested, be killed, you know. I mean, he's been progressively giving them more insight. Now he's letting them know, for crucifixion. I mean, he couldn't be more dramatic about it, and I think they're starting to get it. This couldn't have been an encouraging thing for them. You know, they're all excited. Yay, it's Passover. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. We're going to kick some booty! You know, and then he's like, oh, I'm going to be handed over and crucified. And not a happy thought for them. And then Matthew explains that while Jesus is telling this to his disciples, the chief priests were up to no good. In verse 3, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth, secretly, and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So their plan, you know, the Passover festival was a week long. Their plan was to wait till that was all done, then they would secretly grab him after everyone had cleared out and kill him. But Jesus kind of circumvented their plan. He knew what was happening. He said, no, in 2 days, like on the Passover, I'm going to be grabbed. After we have this meal, I'm going to be grabbed. It's going down. And so why that happened, Jesus must have known maybe that Judas was about to deny him. and that he was going to speed up the process. And the chief priests, probably because of Judah's help, they just decided to go for it and not wait till things had wrapped up. And it is interesting, the riot that took place was a different kind of riot. Actually, all the people agreed with them. And so, you know, they shouted, "Crucify him," rather than get the chief priests and kill him. They actually said, "Kill Jesus." Now, we know, you know, that the Passover was the celebration of God passing over the Jews. You know, they had put the blood of the lamb above their doorposts, and then God was going to go around, the angel of death, kill the firstborn of any family that did not have blood upon their mantle. And so the Egyptians were wiped out, the firstborn slaughtered all across the land, but the Jews didn't have it. And so it became kind of the thing that finally brought their rescue and freedom, and they had celebrated every year. Part of it was to slaughter a lamb and then eat that lamb together and remember all that God had done. And we know that Jesus is now going to become that Passover lamb. He is the once and for all Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pretty awesome. Well, in preparation then, we shift gears to Bethany. And in verse 6, it says, "When Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.'" John gives more detail about this, and I'll read that to you in a minute, but Bethany, it wasn't a long thing. Bethany is actually on the Mount of Olives. It's a mile and a half away from Jerusalem. It's on the southern side, which is now the West Bank. And so, like, when you hear in the news, the West Bank, that was where Bethany was. And so Jesus just went. Now, Matthew says it's at the home of Simon the leper, but we're going to find out from John that this is also Lazarus and Mary were there. We know from the scriptures that's where they lived, in Bethany. It's possible they're related somehow. Maybe Simon the leper was their father. Maybe it's another man who just lives next door or something. We don't know. But here's what John says in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I'm into this kind of stuff lately. I spend a lot of time thinking about it. I just wrote a long paper all about Jesus' ministry to the Samaritan woman, and I've written about Jesus and ministering to Mary Magdalene. I don't know. This is where I've been studying a lot. But it says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days, and John gives a little different timing, before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now, this is a pretty powerful moment. You know, that Mary, we know, remember from the story earlier, that Mary was the one who sat at the feet of Jesus. When she saw him, she couldn't wait to just receive teaching, to be in his presence, whereas Martha was busy working. And it's not a criticism against working and serving. It's just that when the King of the universe comes, don't get all caught up doing all that. Get at his feet, right? Spend time. Be with him. And so now she's showing, you know, anointing the feet of someone was something that was done as a supreme act of devotion. You did it to be a blessing. You did it to show your love and your affection, and also to honor someone. Kings were always anointed. And so in this sense, she was showing her supreme devotion to him. A nard was an expensive perfume that you had to import from India. And they used it for preparing bodies. So Jesus is right on here, but it was what they put on them to prepare them for burial. And the idea here is that it was worth 300 denarii, and we've covered that. It's 300 days' wages. So just think about it. I was meditating on it, just thinking how, what would it be to give an entire year's wage to Jesus? Now, you all know what you make. You make $20,000 a year, that'd be like, I've been saving up and I have $20,000 and I want to bless you with this. But it wasn't like even investing money that's going to be reinvested. It was just using up something that day. Maybe if you make $100,000 a year, that'd be $100,000. Like, what is that for you? Like, would it be Jesus comes and you say to him, I have this golden garment that I've been saving for this amazing moment when I get married or whatever. I just want you to have it. Or I've been saving this money to buy a car, but I just want to bless you. Or here is my car. Just take it. You know, you don't have to ride that donkey anymore. That can't be comfortable. Here's my brand new Mercedes I just bought. You take this, right? But I mean, it's amazing that she gave really all that she probably had. Just poured it out on Jesus. Well, the disciples were indignant. Matthew just said the disciples were indignant. John says Judas the thief was mad. So I don't know. Maybe Matthew is giving us a little insight. Maybe, like, it doesn't... They were indignant. Kind of like, oh, I don't know, should we do that? Whereas Judas is, like, angry about it. And I wonder, was that what sets Judas off? He's been mad and stealing all along, but was this the final act where Judas said, this has got to stop. This is just such a waste. This is, I'm going to change this right now. Like this crazed killer who, you know, supposedly goes to church. You know, the pipe bomber goes to church. You know, that these guys talk about God. They're like Judas in that they're passionate, but they're screwed up in their thinking. We got to make sure that we're passionate in the right way, right? One of the things that's really powerful here, and this is such a cool line, in verse 10, and it says it a little different in the NIV. In the New American Standard, verse 10, it says, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. The NIV and a lot of other translations translate it like this. Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done a beautiful thing to me. I think anytime you pour out love and devotion to God, you're doing a beautiful thing to him. Verse 14. Then, after this whole thing, it says, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. This is one of those things that for 40 years as a Christian, I've thought about. How can you be with Jesus for 3 years, watching him heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, love people, love children, do miracles, and yet turn And you realize if you get into a spirit of bitterness, it can destroy anybody. It doesn't matter where you're at. That thing will eat you out from the inside. And just literally you become like a leper, rotting from the inside out. And it's unbelievable to me that really he did that. But I believe it. It's in the scriptures. But it's mind-blowing. And so I remember that when I deal with people that are struggling with these things. It's like, it's incredible is really the word of what can happen to you if you surrender to sin. When you let sin begin to corrupt you and infect you, you won't even imagine the stuff that will come out of you. Jesus, we know, he explained, he knew what was happening. Judas is called out by John as a thief. Jesus probably knew this even as it was going along. And he's stealing from Jesus missionary money. Isn't that amazing? That all along he was pilfering money out of the fund. People were selling homes, giving the money to Jesus. See, rich women were investing inheritances and things and their money with Jesus. He was being blessed. We see it all the time. People giving to the cause. And here all along, Judas has been stealing money. I looked up some of this, but there is some precedence for the 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, let me read it to you. Talking about making restitution, it says, if you have an ox and it gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver and the ox shall be stoned. So it'd be like, let's say I have a horse and it tramples someone's slave. Boy, that's just wrong. I gotta give 30 pieces of silver. That's what that slave's life was worth. Pretty interesting that that's the exact price that the chief priests were willing to pay for Jesus. Like a slave, worth 30 pieces of silver, about to be crucified, gored. Also, it's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. In it, it's a whole long prophetic messianic passage about the good shepherds and bad shepherds. But talking about the rejected shepherd in there, it says this, I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And God, you know, is so beyond us that for millenniums he has every detail figured out, planned out. Things that I think we're not even seeing. No one's ever caught, you know, and we're going to get to heaven and he's going to show us how everything's interconnected and lined up and we're just going to like, just freak. It would be like, I need to, like, just hold on. He's like, hey, we're going to go have a fun activity. Like, no, just give me about 1 million years here, Lord, to just kind of process what you just showed me. I need a little time. Judas turns in the Messiah. And we're going to end here. This is the end of Wednesday. That's all I put in Wednesday is Jesus being anointed and Judas going to the chief priests who have been scheming of how they can get him and kill him. And Judas participates in it. And, you know, later we're going to come back to the reality that Judas wakes up for a moment. Some people think maybe he even got right with God. It's hard to say. But he wakes up, goes back to the priest, realizing what he's done is wrong, wants to return the money. But it's too late. It's too late. And Jesus is going to, at the end, separate the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats, the sheep to the right, the goats to the left, the sheep to eternal life. The sheep to be with him for all of eternity. The goats to the left cast into the eternal fire. And we gotta understand that it's important for us, especially as we recognize it could be today, it could be this hour. We wanna be radical about conveying that message to people. That there is no middle ground. There is no, oh, you'll have time. There is no, like Led Zeppelin, yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the one you're on. They sing in Stairway to Heaven. Well, you don't know that. That's the idea of what Jesus has been teaching. You don't know that you have time, because when he appears, that's it. At that moment, we're caught up. If you're ready, you're with him. If you're not, so long. So sad. Well, let me just close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you, God, that you did not prepare hell for us, but you prepared a home for us in heaven. That's your heart. That's your desire. You desire that every one of us would know you and live in that mansion, hanging out with you, fellowshipping with you, worshiping you for all of eternity. And God, I pray for everyone here that we would be ready, that we would cast aside anything that hinders us from passionately pursuing you, that we would throw it away, that we would ditch it, that we would get rid of all bitterness that might infect us like Judas, that we would turn away from all covetousness and all unrighteousness of every form, and that instead we would live wholeheartedly, passionately after you, that God, we could be like Mary, ready to give all that we have, to blow it all in one moment of love for you, just because you are so awesome. Lord, let our destiny be one of life. Let our destiny be one where they say, it was a beautiful thing that they did for me. And Lord, I thank you for your grace, your mercy, your willingness to go to the cross and die for us. God, we trust that your heart is so for us that you don't want anyone to miss out on that inheritance. And so we ask, God, that you would continue to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, help us to use all that we have and to give all of our time, money, energy, passion to you and for your glory. And we pray it all in the mighty name of our King and Savior. That's you, Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.